Our sermon scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. You'll find it on page 145 if you're using one of our blue pew Bibles. So Numbers 15, verses 1 through 21, on page 145. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you're coming into the land you are to inhabit, which I'm giving to you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice, a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer a grain offering, two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for a drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering, or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow, or for a peace offering, or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with half a hin of oil. And shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so you shall do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." Verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so you shall present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations.'" This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. You might at about this point be wondering why this is the word of the Lord to us today. Why this chapter of laws and rules and regulations right here in the middle of an otherwise pretty captivating narrative? We're going to get to that, and we're going to try to answer that in just a moment. But first, I want to open us up in a word of prayer, and I want to pray specifically for someone that many of you here know. I'm thinking of Alex Abramov. Alex is the Ukrainian brother who visited among us for about 6 months during the midst of COVID. He had planned to come and study at Southeastern. He's a professor at Odessa Theological Seminary in Ukraine, and he had planned to come here and study for a short amount of time. But COVID hit, and he stayed here a more extended amount of time, and we became church family to him during the course of all of that. Of course, you know why I'm bringing up needs related to Ukraine. No doubt you've seen the news, and you've kept up with that story. I'm really happy to report that Alex, his wife Luba, and all three of their children are here in the U.S. and have been prior to the conflict breaking out. And so they're not in any grave danger. However, there are ministries and there are people near and dear to them in the Ukraine who are right now in harm's way, in danger. I'm thinking of Odessa Theological Seminary, where Alex teaches. I'm thinking of his wife Luba's pro-life ministry. They do something very much like Human Coalition in our area as they try to rescue children who are vulnerable to abortion. And I'm thinking also about relatives on each side of the family who are in danger and in harm's way. And so I think it's appropriate now, as Alex's family in Christ here in the U.S., that we intercede for their family and lift them up before the Lord. So would you join your heart with me now as we pray for them? Our Father, we want to pray for the Abramov family. We want to pray for Odessa Theological Seminary. We want to pray for the pro-life ministry that Luba organizes. We want to pray for relatives who are in harm's way. And oh God, we pray that you, the God who in your might loves justice, might love it on their behalf, might protect them and watch after them. We pray that you would remember, Lord, that so many in harm's way bear your image, and you care about image bearers. You care about justice in this world. You care even especially about your blood-bought people, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are there. And God, we ask that you would act on their behalf, that you would protect them from harm. We ask that you would frustrate and bring to naught the plans of wicked men in this world. And God, that in whatever means you might try, you might choose to do that, whatever way you would accomplish it, you would in fact accomplish it. Lord, you also would hold accountable those who inflict suffering on innocent, peaceful people. And so, God, we pray for our brother Alex, pray for Luba, we pray for their three children today. We pray that even now they might experience your peace and comfort in their hearts and in the hearts of all those who are suffering. Lord, you alone can minister to your people and help them in times like this of desperation. You alone can comfort with a peace that passes all understanding. We're asking that you do that this morning, and we're asking it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are, Numbers 15. What is this text doing here? I'm hoping to answer that for you today, but before I do, I'd like to share with you a story. There is a particular restaurant in a town called Lecce, Italy, to which food and travel blogger Geraldine de Ruyter will most definitely not be returning. That restaurant is, weirdly enough, named Bros, and it so offended de Ruyter that she wrote a mercilessly negative review of the restaurant that has since gone viral. The review is probably well-deserved. The first problem, de Ruyter said, was with the restaurant's ambiance, what she called, quote, a cement cell of a room. It was, quote, sweltering hot, and no other customers were present. The decor had the chicness of an underground bunker where one might expect to be interrogated for the disappearance of an ambassador's child. She also took exception to the menu. There is no menu at Bros, she wrote. Just a blank newspaper with a QR code linking to a video featuring one of the chefs, presumably, against a black background, talking directly into the camera about things entirely unrelated to food. This means that you can't order anything besides the tasting menu. And what the tasting menu had to serve was simply atrocious. Here are a few of the 27 courses it served over a 4.5-hour process. Slivers of edible paper. A tiny fried cheese ball made with rancid ricotta. A marshmallow flavored like cuttlefish. An oyster loaf that tasted like Newark Airport. Her words there, not mine. A teaspoon of ice cream that was olive flavored. And, worst of all, a citrus foam that was served in a plaster cast of the chef's mouth and in the absence of utensils had to be licked out. It was called Chef's Kiss. I cannot impart this enough, she wrote. There was nothing even close to an actual meal served. Amassing 2 dozen of the courses together amounted to a meal the same way that amassing 2 dozen toddlers together amounts to one middle-aged adult. In addition, the crimes continue. A member of de Ruyter's party was scolded for standing up to go outside between courses. Another had his food allergies ignored, and the meal cost in U.S. dollars between $150 and $225 a person. Quote, there is something to be said about a truly disastrous meal, de Ruyter began. A meal forever indelible in your memory because it is so uniquely bad. It can only be deemed an achievement. I'm not talking about a meal that's poorly cooked or a server who might be planning your murder. That sort of thing happens in the fat lump of the bell curve of bad. Instead, I'm talking about the long tail stuff, the sorts of meals that make you feel as though the fabric of reality is unraveling.
What a review. Finally, the night ended when De Ruyter and her party were ordered to stand, exit the restaurant, and go to a building across the street where they paid their bill, while a large screen TV showed a video of shirtless kitchen staff playing extreme sports, as if things weren't weird enough already. They were given balloons and, quote, finally released into the night after every other restaurant had closed, thereby ensuring that no food would be consumed that evening. We all have our worst dining experiences. Maybe yours is even flitting through your mind right now. And it seems De Ruyter has just found hers. There's no way she'll be returning. No possible chance. For her, Bro's Restaurant is written off for good. If there was ever anyone in the history of the world who deserved to be written off for good, I'm afraid it was ancient Israel in the book of Numbers. If disbelieving God's promise to give them the land of Canaan, trying to fire Moses, your leader, trying to return to Egypt, attempting to murder two godly spies, and then when you were proven wrong about all of that and told your generation would not be allowed to enter Canaan, well, trying to conquer it anyway and getting absolutely demolished in war. If that's not all grounds for being written off, I don't know what is. And yet, I have a bit of a surprise for you in our text today. As we see there, that is exactly what God doesn't do. What he doesn't do. He doesn't wash his hands of Israel, doesn't write them off for good, doesn't cancel the nation that he's chosen. Instead, to our wonder and amazement and to his glory, he does just the opposite. But as we'll see today, he announces it in the most surprising of ways, by means of what we find in Numbers chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Numbers, I think this will come as no surprise to you, is a head-scratcher for many people. A head-scratcher. Bible commentators, ordinary Christians alike, wonder what's going on here. We have been clipping along now for several chapters through this narrative of Israel in the wilderness, only now to have it interrupted by a chapter of mostly laws. What's going on with that? Why does the narrator think that we need to stop this exciting narrative and consider now lumps of dough, tassels on garments, quantities of oil and wine? What does that have to do with anything we've just been considering? Now, for people with no patience for this sort of thing, they might just flip the page in their Bibles and move on to the next action scene. Who knows what chapter 15's doing? Weird, boring Old Testament junk. Let's get back to the narrative. But we're not such an impatient bunch this morning, are we? Instead, we're going to probe a little bit deeper and ask ourselves what chapter 15 is doing here, why God inspired this portion of Scripture to be exactly where it is in our Bibles and in the book of Numbers. Or put differently, we're going to consider God's laws here and what they communicated. And I think what you'll find is that these laws are placed here to communicate quite a good bit, especially relative to Israel's recent string of mistakes. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to four truths that I think this passage is declaring. Four truths. First, we see this in verse 2 and also in verse 18. We see that God's promise holds despite human sin. God's promise holds despite human sin. Second, in verses 3 through 12, we see that God is generous. Simply, that God is generous. Third, in verses 13 through 16, we see that God desires to bless the nations. God desires to bless the nations. And fourth, in verses 3 through 12, and also in verses 17 through 21, we see that God's people must respond to him with thankfulness and loyalty. His people must respond to him with thankfulness and loyalty. You might say, Pastor, how are you getting any of that? Well, come along and let's see. First truth we see appears in verse 2 and verse 18, and it's that God's promise holds despite human sin. Now, at the risk of being redundant, one more time, let me just remind you of what's happened. Israel, when we last left off at the end of chapter 14,
has just gotten trounced in battle for this foolhardy plan to go against the Canaanites when God has told them not to. God has said they can't enter the land, they've refused to accept the news, and the result was a beatdown. Now, that all comes after they've completely rejected God's plan for them. They've tried to fire or kill off three of his servants. They've pined for Egypt. I know at this point that God had promised that the next generation would take the land. But after so much rebellion from this current generation, it is perhaps an understandable question to ask whether Israel hasn't sinned itself out of the promises entirely. Would God want to take any generation of this nation into the promised land? Wouldn't he be more likely to simply write them off for good? If you and I were God, wouldn't we? It cannot be a coincidence then that after Israel's ill-fated battle at the end of chapter 14, God's very next words are these that we see in verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. That's how it starts out. When you come in, which I'm giving you. Did you catch that? And then what follows after that in verses 3 through 16 is God going on to describe a situation in which Israel is settled and prosperous in the land, and there are even sojourners from the nations living among them, right? Have a sojourner, you have to have a country. After that, the next section in verse 18, God is giving these laws about Israel's dough, and there it is again. Another really similar statement. When you come into the land to which I bring you. Friends, do you see what God's saying here? See what he's communicating? He's saying that Israel has not sinned itself out of his gracious promises. They will, in their second generation, still come to inherit the land. The promise is still intact. Covenant still holds. Israel's unbelief will not nullify God's faithfulness. An Israelite hearing these words or later reading this letter could not have missed that. The words leap off the page practically. I imagine some would have even heard and read this through tears of joy and relief. It was all proof that what God said earlier in chapter 14 is true. He does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Our God doesn't just talk the talk about forgiveness. He walks the walk. God's gracious promises hold despite human sin. And I think that is an enormous reason that chapter 15 has been placed here to say that. May not be the only reason, but that is one major reason it exists here. When you come into the land that I'm giving you. Brothers and sisters, aren't you grateful that this is what God is like? A glimpse of his character. Maybe, fellow Christian, your past week was marked by a lot of sin that you are ashamed of. Maybe it's even ushered in this gnawing concern that surely God must be about done with you, about ready to write you off, about ready to cancel you for good rather than take you home to live with him forever. And yet, here stands chapter 15 confronting you today. This towering granite monument of God's character and faithfulness. He will still forgive your sins for Christ's sake. He does still want to be your God. He is preparing for you an eternal dwelling with him forever in the richness of the better Canaan, the new earth. And not even your worst sins can annul it. So, beaten Christian, take your eyes up from your sins and onto your God this morning. He hasn't scrapped his plan for you, and his gracious promises hold despite your sin. That is good news. And that's the first truth that the laws of chapter 15 teach. There are three more, though. Let's get to those. The second is this, from verses 3 through 12. God's generous. God is generous. Look at the offerings mentioned here. Sheep, goats, rams, bulls, fine flour, oil, wine. Is a picture coming together in your mind? Israel's going to have plenty in this new land. They're going to have plenty. There will be provision and even, we dare say, prosperity for them there. The quantities of flour here, which increased with the size of the animal to be offered, were between 1.5 and 4.5 liters of flour. The oil and wine are between 0.5 liter and a full liter. And I think Ian Duguid's right about the logic here. He says, quote, if future Israelites would be able to offer such substantial meals to their God, then they themselves would hardly go hungry. That's exactly right. And so, in an interesting twist here, the laws also function as a sort of promise about what life is going to be like in the land of Canaan. Canaan would be bountiful, we learn, and that's because God is generous. He's generous. Now, if we stop and consider our lives, don't they also tell the same story of God's generosity? Think about how much you have in your life now. I know it's easy to fixate on what we don't have, but think for a moment about what you do. You have a roof over your head, don't you? You spend your time in climate-controlled environments. You have cars that run, clothes that keep you warm, food on your table 3 times a day, friends to laugh with, family that loves you, rewarding work, a church where you belong, and most significantly of all, a place in God's own family bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're rich, aren't we, when we think about it that way? In addition to all of that, most of us would say we have even more blessings above and beyond, things that fall more in the category of wants than needs. We have a Keurig coffee maker at my house. God bless the people who make those. We have a Keurig coffee maker that makes it easy to drink coffee. I had 2 cups this morning. God is gracious. See how that works? This weekend, I ate some of my wife's strawberry cake. God is generous. And if God is generous, if he's the ultimate giver, shouldn't that affect our perception of him? Shouldn't we fundamentally see him not as a scowling God in heaven who only grudgingly gives his people good things if his arms really twisted into it, but rather as a God who delights to do so, brings him pleasure to be bountiful? Shouldn't we see his heart as fundamentally generous? He has, after all, given the ultimate gift, the gift of his son. The Apostle Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that's to say nothing of the gifts that God has yet to give us when we reach the better Canaan of the new earth where we'll live with him. The prophet Isaiah will describe it this way in chapter 25. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Think also about the book of Revelation's images for the eternal state. A wedding feast, a resplendent bejeweled city, a river of the water of life, a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, the end of sadness and death, and the Lord God himself as our light, with whom we will reign forever and ever. It's a perfection so wonderful that truly we strain to comprehend it all. And even if now in this life we must tread this veil of tears and of loss and sometimes even of deprivation, we can rest assured that what God has stored up for us will exceed our wildest dreams because his heart is generous. So we've seen thus far that God's promises hold and that his heart is generous. Brings us to a third truth, this time from verses 13 through 16. God desires to bless the nations. God desires to bless the nations. These verses basically say that all these food offering laws that appear before were applicable to both native Israelites and also, notice, to Gentile sojourners among them when they came to settle in the land. Sojourners also could bring offerings before the God of Israel. They also were invited to worship him. They were invited, we might say fundamentally, to know him, right? To receive him as their God. The laws and the invitation they implied were the same regardless of who you were, regardless of your nationality of origin. And God really seems to hammer that point home in this section, picking up reading now in verse 15. Look at this. He says, for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law, one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. He's really beating that drum. Notice that, though. Jews and Gentiles standing before God, side by side, as it were, on the same terms. It's like an Old Testament snapshot here of where God is heading history right? Where he would head it one day through the work of his Messiah. It's this foretaste of the future yet to come from the perspective of Numbers 15. It's this window into God's heart. He had already declared in Genesis 12 that he would surely bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed. And here he's training Israel to embrace the values he has, to think like he thinks, to love what he loves, namely all the peoples of the earth. But as we know, sadly, throughout most of its history, Israel failed to be much of a light to the nations at all. And so God's plan would not be thwarted by that. Instead, it would come to its bloom in the coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words in the book of Ephesians as he writes to a predominantly Gentile church about what God has now done between them and Jewish Christians through the work of Jesus. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 13. He writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Then in verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near," reference there to Jews and Gentiles, "for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Oh, just listen to that language. Brought near, made us both one. Both have access in one spirit to the Father. No longer strangers, but fellow citizens, members of God's household. You see that? Isn't it beautiful what God is doing? And can't you see now from the book of Numbers how that picture wasn't some Johnny-come-lately invention in the New Testament, but actually God's very desire all along. All along. And that brings us to a question we all need to ask of ourselves. If God desires to bless the nations by bringing them into the great spiritual family he's assembling, do you and I share God's heart? Does that concern resonate within us? Do we long to see the nations know and worship him? Maybe a few things concretely that this could look like in your life. Praying regularly for missionaries. Praying regularly for missionaries. If you're saying, "Man, that sounds great, but I need some help getting it started," here's my invitation to you. Join us Wednesday nights at 6:30 for our prayer gathering, because every week we pray for missionaries and church planters and ministry partners all around the world. In addition to prayer, we can also support missions work through our giving and our going. Maybe you're planning already to go on one of our church's mission trips this year to Vermont or Mexico. While I'm on that subject, we do need two more volunteers for Vermont. So perhaps, you know, you would even consider that now. Maybe you would say, you're not able to go, but what you could do is sponsor someone to go, or at least give toward that end. I think that in some cases, that could very likely result in more people being freed up to go. And while we're on the subject of missions giving, I don't want to just kind of give you like imperatives. I also just want to give you some encouragement. Let me give you an encouraging testimonial of how God has blessed our little church's generosity over the years, giving to the Bible Translation Project in the Himalayas. Many of you know about that. It's called in our budget line item, Unreached People Group Project. I was recently speaking with a missionary who works with that project, and he said, "Grace Baptist, let me tell you a story about how God has used your gifts over the years." There was, he described, this one particular Bible translation project that had really run out of steam when it was so close to the finish line. Literally, all they had left to complete was the book of Revelation, and they'd be done with the entire Bible. But it had sputtered to a stop, and they needed a senior team member to really guide them and see them through. And so, one of those team members used our funds, the ones we give, to make multiple trips out of town to visit with the translation team and steer them across the finish line. There's now a completed Bible that exists in a language that has never before in human history had one, as a direct result of our little church's giving over the years. You put money in an offering plate, a full Bible now exists in a new language. That is eternally significant stuff. Praise God. His desire is to bless the nations, and we get to be a part of that.
We get to be a part of that.
That brings us to our final truth of the day from this chapter. We see it in verses 3 through 12. We also see it in verses 17 through 21. And it's that God's people must respond to him with thankfulness and loyalty. God's people must respond to him with thankfulness and loyalty. You see it first in the grain offering of verses 3 through 12. Now, interesting note, the Hebrew word that's used here is used three times in this chapter and carries with it this idea of a tribute being paid. And that means then that I need to explain to you something about how the ancient world worked. In those days, when a smaller vassal state came under the rule of a great king, the vassal would give a tribute gift to his sovereign, his new king, as a gesture of goodwill and of faithfulness. It was a way of saying, I want to be loyal to you. I'm thankful for the benefits I get from our covenant arrangement together. I want to honor you. I want you to know, I want to let you know that I intend to be faithful. I'm sticking with you. You can see then how this idea of tribute would be fitting for God's people to express to him. He was their great covenant king. He had blessed them with salvation, rescuing them from Egypt in order to dwell in fellowship with them. And they were to live as his loyal subjects. As such, when they approached him in worship, it was necessary, the book of Leviticus has taught, not only to have their sins atoned for and their hearts consecrated to God, that's what the burnt offering symbolized, but also with that, to give a grain offering, to bring tribute, a gift to express their thanks and their loyalty to their ever-generous king. We see the same idea present, I think, behind the dough offering in verses 17 through 21. Already, God had commanded Israel to give back to him the first fruits that he blessed them with, often from their herds, from their harvests. But now he commands to give it even of the lumps of dough that they would need. First portion of that would likely have been given to the priest. What's striking to me is how this would increase the frequency that this truth came before people's minds. If you give from your harvest and your herd, you're probably doing that annually, once a year. But kneading dough? How often do you eat bread in your house? Right? And so again and again, Israel was being called to recognize God's kingship over them, to give to him the tribute that they owed as a sign of thanks and loyalty. We can see then in these laws how God is trying to form his people's hearts. If you and I were to ask what's been in shortest supply these past four chapters of rebellion, wouldn't thankfulness and loyalty be near the top of that list? Right? It's been very, very little of that. But now, by this law and by upping the frequency in which Israel was to think about these things, God is forming rhythms within their life that will encourage the right response. Canaan will not only be for them God's gift, it's also going to be a new start in many ways. A different way of doing things, now marked by thankfulness and loyalty. Where does that leave us in relation to dough sacrifices and oil and wine and so forth? Well, obviously, with Christ coming, he's fulfilled these ceremonial laws. He's brought that era to a close. We needn't offer grain offerings or the first fruits of our dough. But that doesn't mean that the deeper truth that these laws were teaching is one that doesn't endure. Doesn't God teach us, like Israel, to keep coming back to these same ideas over and over again? First, that we are thankful for his blessings. In our case, deliverance from a foe much worse than even the ancient Pharaoh of Egypt, namely from Satan himself. And he's done that through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He's also given the gift of his presence with us, but now no longer behind the veils of a tabernacle, but in each believer by the Holy Spirit. And third, he's given us an eternal home with him in a place of rest, the new earth, a place that is going to be a better Canaan. And so we think about his thankfulness for Or we think about our thankfulness for his blessings. But second, we also think that we are so thankful, in fact, that we want to return loyalty to God. We want to stay by his side. We want to say, in effect, I'm sticking with you. I like this life in your service. I'm yours. I like the way that Peter vocalized this to Jesus in John's gospel. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You
have words of eternal life, where else can we go? These are the truths that God wants us to rehearse over and over again. And so I wonder, do you think this way? Do you practice thankfulness? Do you seek to return to God a heart of loyal love? God has been so good to us, brothers and sisters, saving us through the death and resurrection of his Son, making his dwelling in our midst, and taking us one day home to live with him forever. And to that, we continue to say, thank you, and I'm sticking with you. Throughout our Christian lives, until those realities become the nearest and dearest in our hearts, and until one day, faith becomes sight.